This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 189. Today we speak with Carl Truman about the abiding significance of the Reformation. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 189. My name is Camden Busey, and we have an excellent program lined up for you. We're going to be speaking about the Reformation and a wonderful reprint of a book, a new edition of a book from Dr. Carl R. Truman. But let me introduce to you our panel today. We have Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary down in, well, at Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but he's regional coordinator down in North Carolina. Welcome back to the program, Jared. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Camden. Always good to be on.
Yeah, thanks so much for stepping in. We have an exciting one lined up, and I'm very interested to have your input here because, as I mentioned, along with the book, we have the author. Today we're going to be speaking with Dr. Carl R. Truman, who is professor of historical theology and church history here at Westminster in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Dr. Truman. It's great to have you.
Good to be here, Camden.
And we are in studio, and you might hear strange sounds, and we're feeling the building shake because there are some people paving outside, and the jackhammers and the steamrollers are in effect. And so the cameras are almost falling off the walls. Our audio equipment is vibrating in sync. So we've got an exciting one here. It almost feels like we're under siege, you know. So maybe this is appropriate. You and I being OPC, our self-fulfilling prophecies coming true, our militancy feeling as if we're always under attack, you know.
Well, we are.
We are. It's coming. It's coming to bear in a very tangible way. The bombs and shells exploding outside of our door.
Jared, warriors.
Yeah, exactly. Jared, do you have anything to mention or any updates? I know there are a couple things going on. There are some regional conferences coming up in the fall with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. You can visit them online at alliancenet.org for updates. They're going to be down in Virginia, in Maryland. They're going to be in Princeton and Quakertown, Pennsylvania. So I know they have a lot going on there. Dr. Truman's, of course, involved with the Alliance. He writes on the website, reformation21.org. You aware of anything else worthy of mention? A couple new books coming out. And Westminster's got the preaching conference in the fall.
Yeah, everything pretty much starts back up in September. Yeah. I know we're going to be having a presence at the Desiring God conference that's later that month in September. There's the AACC counseling conference that we're going to be at. There's the CCEF conference that we're going to be at. And then, you know, colleges have like seminary fairs, and so we'll be, I'm sure, at places like Grove City and Calvin College and a few other things starting up then. So I'm sure... Yeah, once it gets closer, we'll have more details on it. But all the main conferences, you should see either my face or Jonathan Brack or, you know, someone else.
Yeah,
we'll see.
Daniel Schrock now working with the admissions department.
That's right.
He's been on the programs a few times. So if you're interested in what's going on with Westminster, you can visit them online at wts.edu or also at facebook.com/Westminster Online and youtube.com/Westminster Online. If you're interested in talking to them, you can also get them by email through those various sites as well.
And there are a few books that I'm really excited that are coming up too. A couple from Crossway. Beale's book I'm really excited about. I think that's either September or November, but some point in the fall. So we'll link to that as well. We got some good faculty author books coming out.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful.
Yeah.
Excellent. Dr. Jew, your colleague, he's on a sabbatical this coming semester. Is that true?
Study leave, I think, is how he prefers to talk about it.
I see. So I think he might have some projects, maybe some
articles. He is writing, I think, the eschatology volume in the Contours of Theology series for IVP.
Oh, that's so great.
Slowly becoming notorious, not because of Dr. Jew's involvement, but that's been a much awaited volume for many years.
Yeah, difficult one to write.
Yeah. Clearly.
Jeff still exercising his dispensationalist past, I imagine, through it. So.
Of course.
Yes, so hopefully that is completed at some point and his exorcism will be finalized. Well, today we're going to be speaking about a wonderful little book entitled Reformation, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. It's a second edition of a piece that was printed, I believe, back in 2000, written in 99, series of conference addresses that were turned into this wonderful little book, of course, by Dr. Truman. It's published now by Christian Focus, and we're going to be speaking about the application of the Reformation today. It's abiding significance. What, Dr. Truman, could you explain a little of the context, the conference, the where these pieces were originally written, and some of the events in your life circumstances at the time, so we get a little understanding, because this was 12
sure.
years ago.
Sure. 1999, I was a senior lecturer in church history at the University of Aberdeen, King's College, University of Aberdeen, and was invited by a friend of mine, Reverend Dr. Errol Davis, who was at that time principal of what was known as Brinterian, the Evangelical Theological College in Wales, to speak at their annual conference. And these were the four addresses that I gave there. Brinterian has since changed its name. It's now the Wales Evangelical School of Theology, where Bob Letham, former local OPC pastor, now teaches.
Mm. Wonderful. And so we have a book that was written quickly, you said, but... Now, you're revisiting this book 10, 11, 12 years later. Were you surprised by anything? Have your changes in circumstances caused you to have changed your views at all? Or how have you looked at this book now, revisiting it a decade later?
I was relieved that I found myself in substantial agreement with most of what I wrote back then. I've since, of course, crossed the 40-year boundary, at which point I think it's legitimate not to change your mind about things anyway. You become sort of old and cantankerous. So I was relieved that substantially I agreed with what I'd written and therefore didn't leave with the feeling that I'd been misleading people all these years.
Yeah.
There were certain things that if I wrote the book today, I would have included. I think, for example, I would have had a chapter on the doctrine of the church, the importance of a doctrine of the church in the Reformation and for the present day. And also, when I wrote the book, it was very much against the background of kind of experiential and sometimes introspective, tending towards mystical or legalistic preaching that you could have in certain strands of United Kingdom evangelicalism. So I pushed very hard on what I called at the time the biblical theological approach to preaching, what we might call the redemptive historical approach to preaching. Being in a different context now, I would perhaps have pushed the need for personal application a bit more than I did in the original book.
Hmm. So do you think much of this is a change or a development over your life and study, or do you think it was prompted mostly by a change of scenery from the UK to the United States?
I don't see those two things as incompatible. I think a change of scenery is itself an education.
Yeah.
And realizing that ideas you've had in one context function differently or are perhaps not appropriate in that form in another context is part of growing up and becoming a more well-rounded person. Mm-hmm. And I hope I may not be well-rounded, but I hope I'm slightly more well-rounded than I was 10 years ago.
Mm-hmm. One thing you talk about is the main feature of this book is the really importance of the Reformation yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Of course, 500 years ago, the Reformation was bringing about a change. It was moving the church beyond where it had been, initially starting with theology and the discussion about the indulgences, and then with Calvin eventually spreading to other features in the church. Talk about a reformation of worship and everything. But one thing that is static throughout the years is people's fascination with the next new or big thing. It seems that people are always looking for what's new. You speak of this post-culture, post-modernism, post-evangelicalism, post-conservative thinking, post-liberalism. Everyone's always looking to move on to the next big movement. Do you find a need or a desire for people to find a post-reformation theology? And is it possible to recover the Reformation and have it apply today, or is it just going to be trapped in the past and no longer applicable?
I think to the first of your points is there an appetite out there for a sort of post-Reformation theology. Clearly there is. We've seen various movements in recent years. In Britain, there was a movement called post-evangelicalism in the late 1990s, which has a lot of similarities with what we call the emergent church or the emerging church movement over here, which at its best certainly wanted to recover aspects of Christian tradition and history that had perhaps been neglected and tended to look back towards a more early church aesthetic. Mm-hmm. And you also have other movements that are connected to that as well. I would think of Tom Oden, for example, who wants to try to build an ecumenical consensus rooted in the theology of the first five centuries. So certainly there are strands within Christianity that wish to move beyond the Reformation by going back behind the Reformation, if I could put it that way. Is the Reformation bound up in the past? Is it doomed to be stuck in the past? Well, I don't think so, because I think that many of the issues that the Reformation addresses, issues of personal salvation, issues of the authority of Scripture, issues of what assurance is, should believers have it, what does it look like, what constitutes it, these are perennial questions to which all Christians have to give an answer of some kind. Mm-hmm. And love or hate the Reformation, you have to interact with the Reformation to answer those questions. Great example for me would be Karl Barth on predestination. Mm-hmm. Barth reformulates the whole notion of election and predestination, but he can't do it without dialoguing with Augustine and the Reformers. And I think it's the same for the church today. Mm-hmm. The issues that the Reformers raised, whether you agree with their solutions or not, are perennial ones for the church.
Mm. Great point.
Dr. Trim, I just wanted to follow up a little bit on that and do a historical comparison. One of the quote-unquote new things that's going on today is, you know, an emphasis in church planning in the city. And a lot of people are going to know where this question comes from. But what are the comparisons between now, ecclesiologically, and during the Reformation in terms of just an urban focus? Was, you know, going on during the Reformation, was there a lack of urban focus? Was it to a lesser degree, greater degree than today? Or how are we supposed to view that? Is that really a new trend, or has there been cycles since then?
That's a good question. I think that if you're talking about urbanization, we probably really need to see that as something that starts in the 14th century. Clearly, the development of the modern city is something that arises out of industrial revolution, immigration patterns. There are a whole host of things over the last 100, 150, 200 years that have accelerated and changed the development of cities. But the rise of cities themselves is a 14th, 15th century phenomenon and obviously impacts the Reformation. I would draw a distinction here, I think, for example, between the Lutheran Reformation in Wittenberg and the Reformation pursued by Zwingli in Zurich or Calvin in Geneva. Mm-hmm. Simple comparison might be relation to the civil magistrate. Luther operates within a medieval feudal framework. He's under the prince. Zwingli coordinates with one hates to use the word democratic in the 16th century because it's not democratic as we understand it, but Zwingli is operating with an elected magistracy of some kind. Uh-huh. Move over to Geneva, Calvin's Genevan Reformation is profoundly shaped by immigration patterns and much of the tension and struggle Calvin has. It has a theological form, but if you dig below the surface, it is driven by this massive influx of middle-class, educated French people into a city where the educated Catholic class has by and large disappeared at the Reformation and needs to be replaced, and that creates ethnic tension. So I would say the city is profoundly important on the shape the Reformation takes in certain places and also goes some way to explaining the difference between the Lutheran Reformation in the north and the east of Germany and the Reformations with which we're familiar in the Swiss cantons, Zurich and Geneva and company.
Mm. Yeah, that's interesting as we think about the new challenges that cities might bring and other cultural institutions and other changes in our societies. Many of these things have happened before and they've been dealt with by thinkers of the past, but yet We always think that there's something new under the sun.
We need to be wary of stressing too much the uniqueness of the modern city, I think. Mm. Clearly, there are differences. I mean, if you were living in Calvin's Geneva, the immigration was of Protestant French people. Mm. It was not of Muslim Pakistanis or of Chinese Taoists. So there are greater contrasts, for example, in immigration today than you would have had back then. But still, there are analogies between what was happening back then and what happens today. Mm.
When you think of the Reformation's approach to reforming, one of the main mottos or slogans was Semper Reformanda, always reforming, if my Latin's correct. And many people like to hang their hat on that today and say, well, I'm along with the Reformation, but I'm a Semper Reformanda guy.
Yeah.
And some even take that as license to move beyond and outside of the limits set up by the creeds and confessions. Is it right to think of that motto in that way? Or how do we square Semper Reformanda with, likewise, the establishment of certain creeds and confessions?
Well, Semper Reformanda, I think, strictly speaking, means, you know, always needing to be reformed. Mm. And I believe also it's not an immediately Reformation slogan. It's a later slogan used to try to describe what is going on at the Reformation.
Okay.
And what it means in its original intention is the church needs to be consistently reformed in light of the Word of God. And I think the assumption of the reformers was that was possible, and that the church could, with care, prayer, work of the Holy Spirit, diligent work of the workers in the vineyard, if you like, increasingly approach a truly reformed state. But the process was ongoing because human beings are always sinful. The way it's used today seems to me to be, it's being used in an aesthetic way today. Uh-huh. That what it's being used is to promote a continual change, an aesthetic of continual change, continual revisionism. And that's not exactly what it was intended for originally. So I would definitely be a Semper Reformanda person. We continually need to bring ourselves as individuals and our churches as denominations back to the Word of God to be reformed. But that has, at least in theory, a terminus. It is not the change that is the point of
exactly.
that. It is the conformity to the Word of God that's the point. And that's what I think, it's very disingenuous to grab hold of this Semper Reformanda slogan and to use it to justify what might say is change for the sake of change. Mm-hmm. That's not what was intended.
But is the antidote to that, or the answer to that, is it necessarily a static historicism or a golden age type approach to history then?
Absolutely not. I think that I'm thinking on the spot, I was trying to pick my words very carefully. I think the goal is a church that is perfectly conformed to the Word of God.
Yeah.
And we theoretically believe that there could be a church perfectly conformed to the Word of God. And we strive to move the church towards that. We will never achieve it. It's like trying to get to the end of the rainbow. We will never get there. But we hold the idea that it is possible to get there. In other words, we're focused on the terminus. Mm-hmm. We're not focused upon change for the sake of change, the turmoil, the flux of the present.
Yeah, there's a telos, a purpose.
Yeah, there's a telos there.
Yeah, great, yeah. Great point.
Even an end point if you're not using pretentious language.
I don't know.
I'm surprised you didn't say there's an eschatological telos.
Yeah, I almost did.
It's kind of redundant, isn't it?
Hey, redundancy has never stopped a theologian from using two words where one word could do.
Very true.
And if we hyphenate them like Klein, it'd be all the better.
Oh, wouldn't it be lovely?
You know, another feature here when we talk about change for the sake of change, and there's been so many changes. Since the Reformation, we think of the Lutherans and then the beginning of the Reformed tradition and the separation from the Catholic Church back in the 16th century. But there have been so many developments and changes in both streams, both the Protestant and the Catholic stream, that really, for all intents and purposes, the mainline Protestantism it looks an awful lot like modern Roman Catholicism today. What have you noticed in terms of post-Vatican II Catholicism and the present evangelical, I use that in the broadest sense, maybe it's not the right word, but the present mainline Protestant church? Has the Reformation been substantially lost in the process, at least in terms of the big bodies of quote-unquote Christians?
I think in the mainline church, yes. And I would say mainline Protestantism is often in a much worse state than mainstream Catholicism.
Yeah.
I think Catholicism does preserve in many ways more of the trappings of historic Christianity than mainline Protestantism does. And it's not ashamed to be Catholic in a way that often mainline Protestantism seems to be ashamed of its history. So that would be one observation. I think that one of the things I've noticed, not so much relative to mainline Protestantism as to evangelical Protestantism, is an increasing alliance between evangelical Protestants and conservative Catholics.
Yeah.
Because there's been a shift away from theological differences to common cause on social and political causes.
Mm-hmm.
I've used this example many, many times before, but if you think of the 1960 election, where John F. Kennedy had to go out of his way to distance himself mm-hmm. from the Catholic Church because of the white Protestant vote that he needed.
Mm-hmm.
In 2000 and whenever it was, 3-4, when John F. Kerry, it's nice that they have the same initials, John F. Kerry is running for office. His problem with the white Protestant vote is they don't think he's Catholic yeah. enough because he's liberal on social and moral issues.
And ironically, I mean, in 2008 and going to be again in 2012, you have the same problem with Mitt Romney and the question of Mormonism.
Yeah.
Which is in many ways a recapitulation, a repeat of both of those yeah. events.
It is ironic in some ways that Mitt Romney is under more suspicion for being a Mormon than somebody yeah. would be for being a Catholic, because yeah. by Reformation standards, one would not make too much of a distinction between them. And I think, you know, well, you know where I'm coming from on this. To me, I'm not sure that I really want to take a politician's religious opinions mm-hmm. into decisive account when I decide who I'd cast my vote for.
Mm-hmm.
Just to reassure our listeners out there, I don't have a vote over here, so you don't need to panic.
Don't. But you're influencing other potential voters.
Peter Lilbach is very relieved that I'm not a citizen at this point.
Keep those letters coming.
Oh, man. You know, it's fascinating to talk about those trends and changes, not only between Protestantism and Catholicism, but also, you know, when we talk about the Christendom in the East, you think of trends where they're even trying to reverse the schism of 1054 between East and West. And
yeah.
this is massive trends and a desire from around the globe for Christians to unite,
yeah.
but it seems like those of us who hold to the principles of the Reformation just left. We're always going to be left
yeah.
on our own here.
I had dinner recently at a formal function with an Eastern Rite Catholic priest, and it was mm-hmm. fascinating talking to him. I was hard pressed to find out, other than reporting ultimately to the authority of the papacy, what separated him from Eastern Orthodox.
Yeah.
Christians. He was very positive about Eastern Orthodoxy, though strictly speaking in communion yeah. with Rome.
Well, if there wasn't much of a difference between the Reformed and Rome today, then I would suggest you might, you know, go look. There's a new job opening down in on the main line. The Cardinal is stepping aside for the Archdiocese of Philadelphia.
I went through airport security with Cardinal Regali really? Once. He seemed a very pleasant individual.
Well, yeah, I think he's under a little more distress nowadays.
I think my wife would probably object if I applied for his job.
She wouldn't like the hat. we think about issues of motivation and success, and that's always at hand. And these ecumenical trends sometimes are simply to try to garner bigger numbers, which the presupposition is we will have more influence and more attention. But yet, what we don't find is the reformers necessarily doing things with this specific purpose or intent to find success in a worldly manner. Another quote that you had on page 22 in the book: "The emphasis of the reformers was always much more upon the identity and action of God than upon human experience of Him." How do the reformers' understanding and their doctrine of God come to influence the way they thought about motivation for ministry, and also how we measure the success of it?
Well, that's a big question.
Yeah. it means I get to sit back and listen for a while. Take a break.
I think in the case of Luther, it profoundly influenced what he saw as the role of the pastor.
Mm.
You know, the pastor was to expound the word of God and to press it home on people. The pastor was not to intervene in the everyday politics, if you like, in the broader sense of the word, of the place where he was put. Luther, of course, was not always consistent with his own rule. He did intervene at times where he felt that the excesses of his followers were potentially jeopardizing the Reformation. But I think the question you're asking has its most obvious impact upon how they understood the ministry as mm-hmm. being a word and sacrament issue rather than a wider social work calling,
yeah. or a political
put it that
type,
way.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's slightly different in Geneva, and here we, of course, deal with some of the inconsistencies with of Calvin. On the one hand, Calvin wanted a church that was, in terms of being able to organize its own discipline and liturgy, independent from the state, yet closely linked to the state, not independent in mm-hmm. a First Amendment Jeffersonian way. On the other hand, here was a man who was very happy to call on the magistrates to do his dirty work every time it was convenient for him to do it.
Yeah.
So we have to both acknowledge Calvin's inconsistency, but also there, I think, realize that this was a very different world they lived in.
Yeah.
Everybody was a member of the church. Everybody was baptized, was a member of the visible church. Yeah. And that changes the rules somewhat, the situation we have today where that doesn't apply. The church in North America, for example, it's a voluntary society
yeah.
in a way that it wasn't in the 16th century.
I wonder even what that might be like today in a modern country like a Germany, where most of the people, for one reason or the other, will sign up either with the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church just for certain rights, burial rights, marriage yeah. rights, those sorts of things. And then they're taxed accordingly, and the yeah. money goes to the state church. It's a different world.
It is, and I think it leads to the kind of secular Christianity that mm-hmm. Kierkegaard wrote so strongly against in 19th century mm-hmm. Denmark. And more recently, of course, it leads to more and more people opting out because they don't want to pay the church tax.
Yeah.
But there is no evidence to suggest historically that that situation protects the church from radical secularism.
Yeah, yeah.
I always remember being very puzzled when I first started reading Kierkegaard, and as much of Kierkegaard, it's a bare-knuckle ride when you read him. He's fun. When he goes after people, he really goes after them. But the stunning thing to me was he was always going after Luther. And yet what he was describing was not what I understood from my own reading of Luther. And then I made the connection. He was reading Luther refracted through the lens of 19th century state Lutheranism in Scandinavia, which was a sanctification or a baptism of formal civic religion.
Huh.
Fanny and Alexander, great film by Ingmar Bergman, is a super movie to watch in order to get Kierkegaard's attitude to Lutheranism in 19th century Denmark. Like all Bergman's films, don't watch it if you're depressed. It will make you even more depressed. Watch it when you're feeling really good, and it'll bring you back to reality.
Anodyne or whatever that is.
Yeah.
Jared?
Yeah, Dr. Trim, I just had a clarifying question about the terms of reformed and reformational, maybe what the differences between those are. And, you know, when someone says, I stand in the reformed tradition, is that the same as a reformational tradition? How are we to see the major figures there? Because it wasn't all homogenous. Yeah. You know, there were differences.
Yeah. I'm never comfortable with the term reformational because I think it's come to have all kinds of connotations of Calvinist transformationalism. It's taken a fairly distinctive turn in the Dutch neo-Calvinist tradition. So I'd sort of distinguish between reformed and reformation, if you like. Reformation, I would see as pointing back to any of the great figures or traditions stemming from the Reformation, Lutheranism, reformed, even Anabaptist to a certain extent. I don't think I would deny the title Reformation too. Reformed to me is much more distinctively focused upon the reformed confessions, particularly the three forms of unity, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms. The distinctives there, of course, being Christological ones relative to communication of attributes within the incarnation and the impact that has on your understanding of the Lord's Supper. I would also not be averse to thinking in terms of Reformed Baptists. I know Camden's fainted. Well, we'll give him some water and bring him back. I think that it's
a contentious topic. I mean, I'm not.
It's a contentious topic, but it helps you distinguish Calvinistic Baptists who are indebted to the Reformed confessions from Anabaptist and radical Arminian Baptists. So I think it's a very helpful term. And I find the Reformed objections to people calling Reformed Baptists, comes as Reformed Baptist, to be honest, petty and curmudgeonly. Yeah. Why battle over a name?
And still, you also even find differences among people that are Baptists that consider themselves Calvinists, maybe in the SBC tradition, for instance, or other non-denominational, non-conventional groups, versus people that do convene for synods that subscribe to the London Baptist Confession. There are vast differences and motivations behind why they do what they do and the systems of doctrines they're in. So I think it's certainly appropriate to speak of Reformed Baptist, but all the while I understand at least to some degree why some people have some problems with that moniker. Yeah.
But I'm not sure what we gain by refusing it.
Well, if you're willing to put the reform label on Anabaptist, how can we stop it?
I put the Reformation label on Anabaptist.
Well, it's slight difference.
Part of what was in the background of my question, this is a rabbit hole that we might not want to chase down, but the two figures that I think of when I think of you, Dr. Truman, are Luther and Owen. And so when we're discussing Luther, Owen, Calvin, what jumps to my mind, at least initially, is the relationship of the benefits like justification, sanctification, to union with Christ. And I know that's something that's being discussed right now, but do you have any comments on how those major figures either differ or agree or where you stand just kind of on relating how they describe that relationship?
I've never been able to get my head around exactly what's at stake in the modern debate, to be honest. It seems to be a fairly fine distinction that's being argued. Don't write in and complain that I'm a heretic, because I did qualify that by saying, I've never been able to get my head around it. I've not done a lot of delving into it. It does not seem to be a major issue at the Reformation between Luther and Calvin. Luther uses both union and justification. I just don't see it in the 16th and 17th century as being the major issue that it seems to have become, particularly within Westminster seminary circles in the last 20, 30, 40 years. And again, to the extent that I've looked at the literature, much of it seems to be an in-house debate between brothers. And that, I think, should temper the tone and the language that is used in that debate. We are not arguing here over something that is jeopardizing souls. Mm-hmm. We're arguing over fine distinctions within the confession itself. So I've tried to steer well clear of that debate as much as I can. For the record, the person I found, Michael Horton, very helpful on this. For some people, that will immediately locate me on the spectrum, but it's not a spectrum that I care to identify myself by or to get involved in the debates thereof.
Well, Jared, that's an interesting point with those two figures. When you think of Dr. Truman, that's who you think of. When I think of Dr. Truman, I think of Plant and Dylan. But
it's all perspectival, I guess.
I see. Well, let's speak a little bit about, we'll continue our discussion of Luther. And Dr. Truman, could you explain to the listeners about Luther's theology of the cross and theology of glory and how those two things might and do impact the way we think about life in the church today?
Well, in 1518, Luther, shortly after has initially come to the attention of the church authorities, goes to Heidelberg in April for a routine chapter meeting of the Augustinian order to which he belongs. And he presides there over a theological stroke philosophical debate for which he's prepared the theses. He doesn't actually debate the theses. He presides over the debate. The theses are a debate by a man called Leonard Beyer. And towards the end of the theological theses, Luther makes a series of distinctions between what he calls theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. And the basic point he's making is theologians of glory, they construct their understanding of who God is and what he's like by looking at themselves, looking at the world around them, and assuming that God is like that, only, for want of a better phrase, much, much bigger and much, much better. Mm-hmm. And Luther draws a contrast with what he calls a theologian of the cross. The theologian of the cross, he says, is the one who looks at how God has actually revealed himself, where he's revealed himself, which for Luther is on the cross. And if you think about the cross, that's a very remarkable insight. Because what Luther's saying is, you know, you want to know about God's greatness, look to the cross. Where is God at his greatest for Luther as he hangs dying on the cross? You want to know what God's righteousness looks like? Mm-hmm. Look at Christ hanging on the cross. If you're a theologian of the glory and you look at the cross, what do you see? You see a guilty man hanging there dying for his own sin. If you're a theologian of the cross, you see God himself triumphing over the powers of darkness, being strong through weakness. And for Luther, that radically affects his understanding of God. It reassures him because he needs to know that God, to use words from the Heidelberg Disputation, God is not the one who finds an object of love and loves it. God is one who finds the unlovely and through his love makes it lovely. So this insight into the cross is profound. It turns on its head much of what he's been taught theologically from the Middle Ages. It opens up the way for his understanding of justification by grace through faith. And it also impacts how he understands the Christian life, that he comes to realize that the Christian life is, if Christ achieves blessing through suffering, then that is often the path of his servants as well.
Philippians 2.
Yeah. And that's not to say we should ask to suffer. And that when we receive good things, you know, material good things from God, we should give them, you know, necessarily throw them all away or despise them. We should thank God that we have houses and families and people who love us and food to eat and Luther would say good German beer to drink. We should thank God for all of
and
these
wives
things.
That make the good German
beer. Yeah, indeed, in his case. He was very lucky to have a home brewing wife of some talent. But we should also realize that suffering can actually be the way of God achieving what Luther calls God's proper work, of God making us that which he wishes us to be through allowing us to pass through times of suffering. And I found that, I don't often speak personally, but I was unemployed for 18 months early on in my career and went through a period of some depression and despair during that time. And the theology of the cross was what spoke to me. Psalm 88, theology of the cross. These things reminded me, well, you know, however bleak and hopeless your situation can look at times, this can be a way of God working through your life to make you into more of what he wishes you to be. So the theology of the cross, to being a theologian of the cross, should really be the aspiration of all Christians, I think. And there's a super little book by a Lutheran theologian called Gerhard Forder. Called, I think, On Being a Theologian of the Cross. I would recommend it to your readers to get hold of and read. Don't agree with everything that's in it, but it's about 110 pages, and it's a beautiful articulation of Luther's insight and application of that to the Christian life.
It is a pattern of the Christian life and not an easy message to take and to incorporate in your own daily thinking. On that note, I want to ask the next question sensitively, but also respectfully. But I know
break the habits of a lifetime?
Well, thank you for that. When you hear the question, you might know why. You know, many of the reformers, Luther in particular, were sort of rock stars in their day, or they became the poster boys or the people that were the center of attention. Now, regardless of how this happened and who and what the motivations of individuals are, but do you see any comparison between this phenomena of the Reformation with Luther and the current evangelical and reformed conference circuit of which you have been speaking about recently?
Yeah, I think there are clearly some analogies, particularly, I think, between Luther and modern celebrity. Luther does talk a lot about himself. Though he always does it in a sort of self-parodying kind of way. Yeah. Luther didn't take himself too seriously. Around about 1521, 1522, we do see this explosion of trade in posters of Martin Luther. He does become, you know, you've used the analogy of a rock star, he does become the closest thing that 16th century ever produces to that guy that you don't want your daughter sticking a picture of him up on her wall, you know, the hairy rock star type. So there are analogies. I think there are major differences, though. Mm-hmm. I mean, Luther, there were periods of Luther's life where he had to be a gardener. He and his wife would hire themselves out as gardeners because he wasn't making any money out of the Reformation. He was just a poor preacher, professor, administrator. So he was not making money out of it. Mm-hmm. I think as well, if you look at his preaching, one of the things that I think marks celebrified preaching is people talk about themselves an awful lot. It's like our equivalent of the chat show confessional. I'm going to tell you how lovely my wife is, how great my kids are, what size of TV I own, this kind of thing. Luther never did that in the pulpit. So he never, while he was made into a rock star,
yeah,
I would argue that he did not consciously try to cultivate that persona. Indeed, he probably didn't even have the concept of that in those days. So I would say the church has always had big personalities. Dare I say it, from Moses onwards, the church has always had big personalities. The difference is whether that person is connected to marketing mechanisms and to what extent they self-consciously promote themselves as the main man mm-hmm. or the key figure. Mm-hmm. And I don't think Luther did that. I tried to make a distinction recently between public figures and celebrities. And you have to make that distinction, because if you don't, then celebrities can never be criticized, because to criticize a celebrity is a public action, which makes you a public figure, which makes you a celebrity, which co-opts you into the whole corrupt scheme.
Yeah.
There is a distinction there, and I think it's connected to often to self-promotion and what you do to try not to be mm-hmm. the rock star that other people make you into.
That's great. That's a great point.
Switching gears a little bit and talking about one of the mottos of the Reformation, sola scriptura. What was Luther's understanding of scripture, the word, how it should be used? You know, can you give us a context for how he viewed that?
He viewed it as the word of God. He viewed it as the ultimate and normative authority of theological statement. He viewed it as fundamentally perspicuous, and he viewed it as meaning that Christianity was ultimately doctrinal. As he says to Erasmus, you know, if you take away assertion, you take away Christianity. So it was ultimately doctrinal. It was a word from outside that came from God and was about God and God's dealings with humanity. It was not the psychological self-reflection of the religious community on its experience of God. So I'd say all of those things apply to Luther. Now, there are certain aspects of his interpretative method that would separate him from, say, Calvin. Luther was much more radically Christological in some ways in the way that he would find Christ. Often we would say allegorically within the Old Testament in a way that we might be very cautious about doing today. He was also at times a little bit reductionist in seeing, you know, all of Scripture is either law or gospel. And sometimes that was the text. Sometimes it was our approach to the text. He wasn't entirely clear about that. And he was much more relaxed in the way he regulated worship practices and aesthetics by Scripture than the Reformed would be. Mm-hmm. Put it simplistically, if it's not forbidden in Scripture, it's kind of permissible. Which was similar to the Reform position, but much less restrictive. Ultimately, though, for Luther, the Word of God manifest in Christ was what saved. And the way you got that was from the Word preached and the promise of Christ coming and the sacraments. And the sacraments always, of course, being attached to the spoken promise of Christ. So it was a powerful thing. And it was also, you know, when Luther preached or read the Word, he regarded it as transformative. Uh-huh. No, Camden will hate this phrase, but Luther regarded preaching as a speech act. It didn't just convey information. It actually changed things when it happened.
Yeah, no. Yeah,
I saw the pain in your face when I said that.
You're killing me here. Well, go ahead, Jared.
Just one more clarifying question on the how should it be used question. Can you relate sola scriptura to what a lot of current people call biblicism and how those two things might be different? You know, people who say, you know, this is biblical, that's biblical, you know, and in contrast to, well, you don't use their tradition. Just that debate of how we see using the tradition with also going to Scripture and having Scripture be our final authority. What was the interplay there with, you know, when things were starting out?
I always use the phrase, there was a hermeneutic of trust that people like Luther and Calvin had relative to the creedal tradition of the church. Their assumption was that the church had basically got it right on the issues that it talked about in the ecumenical creeds, unless it could be proved otherwise by the clear teaching of Scripture. So that, I think, is quite different today to those who say, well, we want to go back behind the creeds and just read the Bible. Or we're just going to assume that the church has fundamentally got everything wrong until it's proved correct. It's a mentality issue rather than a doctrinal issue, if I could put it that way. It connects to an attitude to the past and an attitude to the church as a historic institution. Mm-hmm. But I think their view is very different. And you have to remember that Luther and Calvin were born into a world where it would have been, I hate to sound like that guy on The Princess Bride, but it would have been inconceivable. It would have been inconceivable to them that the church would not be one.
Yeah.
That the church would split. Okay, they knew about the Eastern churches. But in Western Europe, the idea that the church would not be a visible structural institutional unity was not something they could have got their heads around.
Yeah.
And that speaks about a world where there was a whole lot more trust put in the historic church, typically, than we would do today. We're individualists, we're suspicious of traditional authority, and that separates us from that separates our world from the world of the Reformation.
But if we're speaking of the church and authority, obviously that authority is given to the church, but it's located, well, at least exercised by the church's officers.
Yeah.
So how would Luther and other Reformation thinkers understand the foundations or the qualifications for the ministerial office? Well, what should you speak of what ministers should be grounded in? What are those features and why are those important?
Well, Luther, of course, does shift his opinion on office bearing in the church. In the early exuberant days of the Reformation, 1520, he looks at the question of why do we have offices in the church? Why do we have a preacher? Well, because if we didn't have one man to do it, we'd have total chaos. But it's a purely pragmatic thing. Hmm. After the 1525 Peasants' War, Luther becomes much more hierarchical again in his thinking, and that there is a need for a hierarchy within the church.
I see.
And what he would have regarded as important for ministerial training would have been a grasp of the biblical languages, a grasp of the scriptural text, a grasp of certain theological principles and distinctives. As Lutheranism goes on, of course, it needs to identify itself over against Reformed. You get a whole lot more theological distinctives becoming important. But essentially, Luther, like Calvin and Zwingli, regarded the ministry as the preserve of those who've been appropriately educated in the theological disciplines.
I see.
Not an elitist thing. I think they're taking in, not intentionally an elitist thing, they're taking very seriously the teaching that, well, Luther, of course, would be wobbly on the book of James, but the teaching in James that not many should aspire to be teachers.
Yeah.
To be a teacher is a serious thing. Elders who teach are worthy of double honor precisely because, if you like, it's the danger money. Hmm. They're taking a much greater risk being teachers. It's why I'm kind of relieved when I read a book that I've written that, wow, I still agree with it. You've got to be careful before you put something out there in public because a teacher can lead people astray. And we've all said, written, and done things that we've regretted.
Mm-hmm.
And as teachers, we have to be very careful about that.
It's an interesting point that I can maybe use as a segue or transition point to our final and probably one of the most important topics is the topic of assurance. We know that if we sin and if we believe in Christ by faith and we have his righteousness imputed to us and we have that assurance that we will be saved, and that the Lord is working in and through us each and every day to mold us more into the image of Christ. The doctrine of assurance being the key doctrine for the Reformers, Catholics having probably the most problem with that particular doctrine. Where and how is this doctrine needed in the church today?
I'll give you an interesting anecdote on that, which shows part of, which reveals, I think, the problem. When I first moved to the United States 10 years ago, and I'd occasionally visit churches, and every now and then somebody would drop on me at the last minute for, hey, can you do a Sunday school talk for us?
Yeah.
And the tradition that I'd been connected to in Scotland and the Free Church of Scotland had historically had a lot of problems with assurance. For historical and sociological, cultural reasons, there was a lot of problems with assurance of faith in the Free Church of Scotland, in Highland Presbyterianism in particular. So my, what I think Americans call my candy cane Sunday school, was on assurance.
Mm.
And I gave this a couple of times. Then after one time I'd given it, somebody came up and said to me, why do you talk to us about assurance? Nobody in America suffers from lack of assurance. And that made me think, yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah.
Because one thing I love about Americans is that self-confident optimism. And that plays over into the church sometimes in a, yeah, you look at these surveys where, yeah, you know, 70% of Americans believe in hell, but,
yeah,
you know, 69% don't think anybody's going there. That there is a kind of cultural assurance. So when I think about assurance in the context of North America, I think one of the problems you face pastorally is disabusing people of what assurance is. Assurance is not, hey, God's really quite like me, and therefore I'm pretty confident he's going to let me into heaven. That's not biblical assurance. That's actually theology of glory.
Yeah.
It's a form of what Luther was reacting against. You're assuming that God is like you, and therefore you're confident, if you like, in yourself that you're going to get through. I think the pastoral problem in evangelical Christianity in America is not lack of assurance. It is unbiblical forms of assurance. And what needs to be done, I think, in the church is a deeper accent in preaching on the holiness of God, and an even deeper accent on the sufficiency of Christ relative to that holiness and to man's sinfulness. So I would say today the problem of assurance in the church, if you go back to the west of Scotland 50 years ago, the problem was nobody had assurance.
Mm-hmm.
They had such an overarching view, overbearing view of the holiness of God, that the sufficiency of Christ had been eclipsed. Here, I think, there has just been a marginalization of the holiness of God. It's been replaced by a theology of glory. And one of the tasks of a pastor is to, first of all, to shake people out of their false assurance,
yeah,
in order to point them to true assurance. And true assurance is rooted in the cross. It doesn't sidestep the cross.
Oh, that's wonderful. It's such a needed lesson. And I thank you so much for writing this book and allowing it to be republished. It's just a reminder of the importance of the Reformation and its doctrines and principles. There's so many wonderful things that we were able to speak about and bring to our listeners' attention today. So thank you so much for joining us. It's been
always
a pleasure
to be here.
Yeah, we have a fun time. Jared, where can people find out more about Westminster and the things that are coming up ahead?
Yeah, best place is just wts.edu. On the main page, you'll see the media links to the right. So the Facebook page is on there. The Twitter link is on there. The YouTube and iTunes U. So that's a good one-stop shop for all those links and resources.
Yeah, there's so much available, even for free of charge. I'm listening to a couple courses through the iTunes U page now. There's Dr. Gaffin's Hebrews course. There's so many available. You can just download them and listen. And if you want to learn more, just grab it, download it, and it's there for you for free. Along with Westminster, there are hundreds and hundreds of episodes that we've been able to record and produce. They're all available online at reformedforum.org. And we're revamping the website in terms of trying to make it easier for you to find things in the archives. So visit us online at reformedforum.org today. And of course, we do want to mention, I should have done this earlier, but we are listener supported. And please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We need your help. We're in a transition period, so please visit us online and help us out if you've enjoyed what we do, and help us to continue to support the church and to help her in her mission in any way we possibly can. Thank you so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.